blessed Redeemer, hear as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Well, hello again. It's good to see you. We've got some people that were not here at the earlier hour. We're glad that you're with us at this time. Last month, over at Lakeside, I was asked to bring a lesson on imitating Jesus. And I just thought to share that with you. I found in studying that, it was something that was beneficial to me, and hopefully it will be meaningful and beneficial to you in your Christian life. But before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come again to your throne of grace and mercy. Thankful that you're our God. Thankful, Father, that we can turn to you throughout our lives and know that you're there, that you're interested in us. Thank you, Father, for Jesus and his willingness to die for us. And thankful, Father, for the opportunity that through Jesus we can have a home with you in heaven. We are so grateful that you've spared our lives to this moment, that we could assemble together to worship you. We pray, Father, that the things that we say and do are in accordance to your will, but not only that, pleases you. And Father, we just pray that you'll be with us in our lives. Be with us, Father, through the rest of this service. Be with us as we go through this study together, praying that your word and not man is proclaimed and that you're the one that's glorified. We love you. We're so thankful that we can call your God, your Son, as our Savior. So guide, watch, protect, and keep us now until the day you call us. For these favors and blessings, we ask in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, and amen. In 1866, a gentleman by the name of Thomas O. Chisholm was born in Franklin, Kentucky. Chisholm would write some 1,200 poems with the intent, he said, to incorporate as much scripture as possible and to avoid flippant or sentimental themes. And many of these poems that he wrote, in fact, the great majority of them, were turned into hymns, many of them that we well know. Buried with Christ, my blessed Redeemer. Only in thee, dear Savior mine. Be with me, Lord, I cannot live without thee. Or great is thy faithfulness. But the very first poem that he wrote that was turned into a hymn was the one, Oh, to be like thee. He wrote it in 1897. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender, and kind. Helping the helpless, cheering the faithful, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, and stamp thine own image deep on my heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or 11, verse 1. The Apostle Paul urged his listeners, be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. What does it mean to be an imitator? Well, it's to be like another individual. When I was a kid growing up, my greatest hero, still is to this day, was my dad. I wanted to be like my dad. I sought to imitate my dad. If my dad had blue jeans on, I had blue jeans on. If he had tennis shoes on, I had tennis shoes on. If he had a flannel shirt on, I wanted a flannel shirt on. Some of you men remember back in the 60s that a man, or 50s and 60s, a man didn't come to church service without wearing a hat. Remember that? My dad had this fedora hat, and I had to have one like my dad. And I wore that to church. You see, I wanted to be like my dad. I wanted to imitate my dad. Well, the great goal of Christianity is that each and every one of us strive to be like Christ. In John, the 13th chapter, we have Jesus Christ eating that Last Supper with his apostles before he would be arrested and executed. And you remember there that Jesus takes a towel and he puts it around his waist and he gets a basin of water and he begins to walk among his disciples and wash their feet. And you remember how Peter was hesitant, saying, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. And he said, well, then not my feet, just my whole body. But in verses 12 through 15, Jesus would say, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And I gave you an example that you should also do as I do. And you can take that statement of Jesus and coincide it with a statement by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, 21. You've been called for a purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you follow in his steps. Imitating Christ, becoming like Christ, is the great challenge of Christianity. It is the great goal in some ways that you and I as Christians need to strive for. And I want to share with you this morning four areas that I believe that we need to go about in imitating Christ. And the first one of those is in the area of love. John chapter 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11, John wrote, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 19, and we love because he first loved us. You know, that word love in the English, we use that to mean so many different things. You know, I love hot dogs, or I love my wife. Well, I sure hope the love I have for my wife is not the same kind of love I have for hot dogs, you see. You see, we use the word love for a whole host of things. But the Greek boy growing up, he didn't have to have some of the distinguishes of context to understand what the love is. They had four words for love. They had the word storge. Storge was family love. That's the love I have for my kids. And then there was, you know, eros, and that's erotic love. That's sexual love. And then there was phileo. That's brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, is it not? That's the love we have, of course, for one another as brethren. But then there was another word, and that was the word agape or agapao. And you may have heard it said before that this is the highest form of love, and it is. But maybe the greatest definition to get a handle of really what agape is, it's thinking of the best interest of another individual over yourself, even if it's never reciprocated. Let's think about that for a minute. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Or Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now remember, agape is thinking of the best interest of the other individual. What was in our best interest? Well, we've sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. In other words, if we die that way, then we're going to spend eternity in hell. What was in our best interest? That God provided me in some way, somehow, by which we could get back in a right relationship with him. And so because he was concerned, because he loved us in that way, what did he do? He sent Jesus Christ to come down and die upon the cross and take our sins upon him so that when we die physically, we can go and spend eternity with heaven. That's what love's about. You see, God thought of our best interest over his own. Well, wait a minute. We're the ones that sin. We're the ones that hurt God. But God thought it was in best interest that he do something by which we could get back in a relationship with him. And notice what it says, even if it's never reciprocated. You see, Jesus died for everyone that ever walks upon the face of this earth. Whether or not they ever accept him or not doesn't change the fact that God had thought of their best interest. And he thinks of our best interest, that we should sit there and have that opportunity to spend eternity with God in heaven. This idea of love, of thinking of the best interest of the others, is seen in so many ways in the life of Jesus. I think back in Matthew chapter 20, this is toward the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, he's approaching Jerusalem, and the people are just crying out, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna. They want to cry on him as king. And you remember as he leaves Jericho going to Jerusalem, he encounters two men who were blind. And these men cried out, Lord, have mercy on us. Now, Jesus could have ignored them. I mean, He had something to do. He was heading to Jerusalem, and there was a lot of things that were going to happen. He's going to eventually go to Calvary and die. I mean, he's very, very busy. In fact, the crowd tried to stop those men from approaching Jesus. But Jesus would ask them, "What do you fellows want?" And they said, "Their sight." And the Bible says that Jesus moved with compassion, could we say, love. He healed them. You see, he saw need in these individuals. And he thought, what was in their best interest? That I just walk off, ignore them like they didn't exist, or that I take the time and heal them? Folks, if we're going to be the disciples of Christ, we need to possess that same type of loving nature. We need to be those who think about and react to the needs of other folks. And not just ignore it, but to involve ourselves with whatever we can do to help. It may be of helping them with some finances. It may be helping them with some food. It may be just doing some simple things. I'll never forget when I first got out of college. I was a youth minister in a congregation. And there was this elderly couple that hadn't come to Christ until later in life. And just so many things that just impressed me about this couple. They were getting by on their Social Security. And I was talking to the gentleman one day. He was so upset. He said, "Bob, we don't have any money to put in the contribution place. We're just barely making by." And I said, "Well, I'm sure the Lord understands, don't worry." He said, no, that's not right." And he got a little red wagon, and he would pull that red wagon throughout that community every week, collecting newspapers and pop bottles. That tells you how long ago this was about pop bottles, right? But he would collect newspapers and pop bottles, and on Fridays, he'd redeem those who he had some money to put in the contribution plate. I thought, man, I've never seen anyone like you before. Well, he passed away, and his wife was alone, and she was in this big old house, big old tree, and she was all concerned and worried. Well, what was in her best interest that we ignore? No, we got the kids together. Some of the adults, we went over there one Saturday. We cut down a couple of trees. The girls went and helped clean her house, and we worked in the yard. You see, this was an individual that had a need. What was in her best interest that people ignore, or people try to go in there and help her out? That's love. That's agape love. And that should be something that should be a paramount aspect of our lives. If we're going to imitate Jesus, we need to be those who express agape love. But the second area, which kind of ties in with this, is to have a forgiving spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you." In the 8th chapter of the book of John, we have a story of a woman that is brought to Jesus who had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, I know we always talk about the fact, well, why didn't they bring the man if she was caught in the act of adultery? And we can talk about, well, he would be harder on the man than he would the woman. That isn't what I want you to see. I want you to visualize in your mind, they caught her in the very act of adultery. Do you see her? As they bring her to Jesus, they cast her down in front. She's probably got a blanket just trying to cover herself up, clinging, weeping, crying. She's scared. She's about to die. She just knows it. "Teacher, we caught this woman caught in adultery. The law says she ought to die. What do you say?" Of course, they did that for one reason, and that reason was to try to find some way to discredit Jesus. You see, if he had said, "No, let's not kill her," well, you're violating the law. And then if he sits there and says, "Well, let's kill her," now Rome's going to be upset because they had the power of execution. So they thought they got him any way they could. And so the Bible sits there and says, Jesus knelt down on the ground and he just started writing. We don't know what he was writing. Some says he was probably writing down all their sins. I think maybe Marshall Keble had it right when he says he wasn't writing anything particular. He's just giving them devils time to sweat. But he finally looked up and he says, "You who is without sin, you cast the first stone." And the Bible says from the oldest to the youngest, they depart to where it's just Jesus and the woman. And he looked at her and he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" "There are none, Lord." "Then neither do I accuse thee. Go and sin no more." Now she had sinned. She deserved to die. But Jesus was forgiving her. Now, folks, he didn't wink at her sin. He's going to go to the cross and die for that very sin. But he saw this woman. He saw the hurt. He saw the nature in her, and he let her know, I'll forgive you for what you've done. You remember the words of Jesus at the cross? Here they were, and they're mocking him down there. If you're really the Son of God, come on down. He's been whipped, scourged, crown of thorns, nails through his body. And he lifts his eyes to heaven and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, one of the greatest characteristic traits of Jesus was his willingness to forgive, his desire to forgive. And I think one of the important things for us to understand is that as Christians, if we're going to imitate Christ, we need to possess that same type of spirit. Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15, Jesus said, for if you forgive men their trespasses against you, I'll forgive you yours. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses against you, I won't forgive you yours. Oh, how we need to develop a forgiving spirit as disciples of Christ. And to that end, I ask you a question this morning. You got anything against somebody? Someone ever done something to you that has hurt you? Then you need to learn to forgive. Well, it's not always going to be easy to forgive, is it? Remember what we talked about earlier today in Genesis chapter 6 when God was looking at the times of Noah and Noah, that it grieved God in his heart that he ever made man. God was hurting. God was hurting. And he hurts when we sin, but he's willing to forgive us. And if he's willing to forgive us, and just take a moment and reflect upon your life and reflect upon the things that you've done in your life that have been in violation to his will. And just think about the fact that Jesus sat there and said, forgive him. Oh, how we need to likewise be people who forgive. If we're going to imitate Jesus, we're going to have to develop a forgiving spirit. But thirdly, if we're going to imitate Jesus, then we're going to have to be obedient. You remember when Jesus Christ is there in the garden, Matthew chapter 26, here he was. He knew what was about to happen. It'd be there, and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. God, I don't want to die. I don't think he's talking about the physical death there. I think he's talking about what was going to happen to him and having to be separated from God by bearing the penalty upon himself, and that penalty of being separated from God. But he said, God, if that's what it's going to take for mankind to have the opportunity to get back in right relationship with you, then your will be done and not mine. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. And in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. Why? Because I came here, he says in John 6:38, to do the Father's will. And you likewise need to be people who are doing the Father's will. You know, one of the most powerful statements in Scripture, I think, is found in Matthew chapter 7:21, where Jesus says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. In other words, it's one thing to sit and say, oh, I believe in God and I'm a Christian, all that. What's your life like? Are you trying to do his will? Are you trying to obey his will? It's not just enough to say that I believe in God. It's not just enough to say that I'm a Christian. It's how are you living your life? Are we striving to be obedient to his will? 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. I know sometimes it can get a little bit hard to do some things, but they're not burdensome. My mom and dad put restrictions on me as a kid. I didn't always like them, but you reflect upon they weren't that burdensome. I'll never forget when I got to Harding College, and there was this young man that I knew, and he just hated the rules and regulations there at Harding. He said, I didn't have any rules and regulations when I was growing up, and I got to do whatever I want to. I sat there and thought, well, they're not that hard to me. This is the rules. This is what we follow. It's that simple. God has said, this is what I want you to do. Thou shalt not. Then follow him. Just do what he has to say. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that's my mother, that's my brother, that's my sister. In other words, if you're going to seek to do the Father's will, then you're the one that becomes part of mine. One of the late great black preachers in the history of this country was a man by the name of Marshall Keble. And I always loved what Marshall Keeble would say. He says, the Lord said it, I believe it, and that settles it. There's no argument. There's no need to go anywhere else. If that's what the Lord said for me to do, then that's what I must do. And folks, that's the exact same attitude that Jesus had there in the garden. Your will, not mine, be done. And if we're going to be imitators of Jesus Christ, then we need to be obedient. But finally, if we're going to be imitators of Jesus Christ, it means that we must possess a willingness to suffer. You know, I'm afraid it's possible sometimes that we want to make Christianity just as popular and agreeable to folks that we fail to remember something, that we're slaves, we're disciples. You know, throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, he was faced with a great deal of opposition. They were always trying to trap him. They were always trying to discredit him. That was the story of the woman caught in adultery. You remember in John chapter 11 when Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead? You know the story. And Jesus came up to the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came out of that tomb after he'd been dead and buried. But the Bible sits there and says in verse 53, following that from that day forward, the Pharisees planned together to kill him. You see, they knew that miracle was going to be something that was going to turn a lot of people towards him, and they wanted to try it some way, we got to get rid of this fella. And they sought everywhere they would to kill him. Eventually would lead. Of course, it was taking him before Pilate and the execution at Calvary. But Jesus declared that just as the world has hated him, they're going to, like manner, hate his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his master. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if you are of the world would love you, love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's not always easy to be a Christian, is it? It's not always easy to stand up for what is right. But Jesus said in John chapter 17, I gave him my word and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. There's a passage that I've mulled over my mind so many times trying to really grasp how this relates to my life. It's 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecute. Webster defines as harass in a manner to injure, grieve, or afflict, to cause and suffer because of belief. You know, one of the clearest ways to examine whether I'm really a disciple of Jesus Christ is to ask myself this question, have I ever or am I currently being persecuted for being a Christian? You know, we need to understand something. And I think this is where we've struggled about that passage, because persecution doesn't always have to be physical, although there are many people who have lost their lives because of Christ. Do you remember Polycarp, the bishop of the church at Smyrna? You remember how he was arrested and they told him that they would spare his life if he'd only proclaim one time, Lord God Caesar, and he said, I can't do that. You need to do that, you know, and you cross your fingers, you know, and you can go wash your mouth out later. You know, just say that one time, we won't have to put you to death. Listen to what Polycarp said. 86 days I've served the Lord, and he has done me no wrong. But even if I die, I will not. He would not proclaim Lord God Caesar. The story of Polycarp is one of the most difficult stories to read in history. They took that old gentleman. They took him to a stake with the firewood all around it. Generally, they would nail someone to the stake, but he said, no, you don't have to do that. You don't even have to tie me. I'm not going anywhere. And they lit the fire. And one historian says that the wind began to blow across them so that rather just engulfing him in flame, he began to roast. That man suffered and died because of Christ. And we sit there and we read about the deaths in all the arenas and coliseums that early Christians have gone through. And we see how some people in other parts of the world are suffering because of Christ. And then we look at ourselves and say, well, maybe I'm not really a Christian. I've never been persecuted. You ever been made fun of? You ever been ostracized? You ever been ridiculed because of Christ? My older sister went to college. She went to a state school. And she had a roommate there, and she began to study with a roommate. Her roommate wanted to become a Christian. She told her parents that she was going to become a Christian. Her parents told her, if you do that, you might as well not come home for Christmas because we'll no longer have a daughter. Well, she obeyed the gospel. She spent Christmas with our family. That was a form of persecution, folks. She was persecuted because she took her stand for Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, I've heard this statement once. If we are at peace with the world, is it because we have sold out to it or compromised with us? Folks, Jesus didn't invite us to a picnic. He invited us to a fight. A fight against Satan. And it can be hard sometimes. It was hard for Jesus. But remember the promise of Jesus, that I'm going home to prepare a place for you. And I'll come back and take you home with me. Because in my Father's house, there's all those mansions, there's all those homes. You can rest assured on it. And we might have to endure some things in this life that aren't very pleasant for the cause of Christ. Parents have been rejected of their kids. Kids have rejected their parents. Spouses have rejected their spouse that turned to Jesus Christ. Friends and families have rejected people. We may have to undergo some physical things. We may have to undergo some financial things. But I'm going to be like Jesus. I've got to put him first. I've got to put him first. You remember we're back in the 70s and 80s. All those kids were wearing those braces. Jesus first, other second, I'm third. Joy. Jesus has got to be first. And if he's first, we may have to endure some things that aren't very pleasant in this life. Oh, but let me tell you something. That's not going to mean a hill of beans, is it? When one day we get to hear those wonderful words, welcome thou good and faithful servant into the home of your master. There's a song that we sing that's based upon a passage of scripture. In fact, it's the way I learned Galatians 2:20 by singing the song. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. When you sing that song, are those words or is it your heart? We began by stating that one of the great goals of Christianity is to strive to be like Christ. Are we? Are we? Do we extend love towards others? Do we show a forgiving spirit? Are we obedient to his will? Are we individuals that are willing to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ? I leave you this morning with one other song. And it's one that I think maybe we need to sing to ourselves more than once on a daily basis. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave it all for thee. What hast thou given for me? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ yet? Have you ever turned to him in obedient, loving faith? Repenting of your sins, confessing him to be the Lord, and then being buried with him in baptism so that he can wash your sins away and you come out of those waters just as clean and pure like that Ethiopian eunuch to go away rejoicing. If not, you could do that this morning. Are there things in your life that you're struggling with? And maybe you'd like the prayers and help of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can come this morning and make it known. I want to tell you one thing. If you're a visitor or if you're an individual that struggles, these people that meet here are not here to judge. There's only one judge, that's the Lord, right? These people are those who are seeking to serve Jesus Christ, and they want to help you do the same. And what a great, wonderful thing it would be to leave this building tonight, this morning, with the assurance that one day, if something happens to me today, it won't matter, because one day I'll be together with these folks and Christians throughout this world and throughout history, spending eternity with my God, my Lord, and my Master. If you just have God's invitation, why don't you come right now while together we stand and sing.